Thank you once again, and again, welcome to everyone who is here. Really nice to be together. There are many people who claim to be Christians. According to Google, 2.4 billion. And many churches claiming to be the true church. According to Google, again, there are over 45,000 different denominations of Christian churches. Are all of these Christians really Christians? And are all of these churches really God's church? If not, how can we know who is and who isn't? Well, if we're here today, haven't we already made our decision about the true church? So what's the point in this exercise? What's the point in asking these questions? Well, here are a few things to consider as we begin. First, we are all human, and humans tend to be forgetful. We don't tend to remember things that well. Just like God commands us to review his festivals every year, and we just concluded a few weeks ago reviewing the last of those festivals, the same way we must also regularly review the fundamental teachings of the Bible. There's always something that we can learn. We're also at different stages of life, or of our spiritual journey. We come from different backgrounds, different experiences. Something else that we must remember is that we are prime targets for our adversary, Satan the devil. He attacks and he persecutes us by any means necessary. Any of us who have experienced that, we know that he keeps pushing the same button, the one that is our weakest point, right? He persecutes us, he attacks us to the extent God allows it. Peter calls him a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul warned the Corinthians that their minds could be corrupted. This is the church. Their minds could be corrupted just as serpent deceived Eve. And Jesus Christ himself said that false prophets, workers, or employees of Satan will rise to deceive, if possible, even the elect, us. We're not immune to these attacks, and it is possible for us to fall away from the truth that God has so generously and graciously revealed to us. Until Jesus Christ returns, or until we die in the faith, our salvation is not guaranteed. Therefore, we must be on guard. We must test all things to be sure that we understand what is true. And that includes knowing where the true church is. Out of all the billions of Christians, out of the thousands of different church denominations, which one or which ones are the true church? I grew up in the church, as many of you did, and I was taught the truth. I was taught from the Bible from a young age. And when I was young, in my youth, I didn't question if I was part of God's true church. I believed I was. But as I came of age, or when I came of age, I had to make a choice for myself. Everyone must make that choice. And then I was baptized. I had to ask myself, do I believe in God? Ask myself, do I believe him, that his word is the truth? Do I know where the true church is? Everyone must answer these questions for themselves, and not just once. Those of us who have been in the church for any number of years must still answer that question on a regular basis. The purpose of this sermon is to show from the Bible what markers identify the true church, and also what our focus should be. What should we focus on? This is important for us to know, important for us to review. Whether we're young or old, whether we're baptized or not, we must know these things. I've titled this message with a question: do I need to identify the true church? Do I need to identify the true church? Let's first lay some groundwork about the church from the words of Jesus Christ. The first is, and we'll just reference for now, we'll turn there later, but for now I'll just quote from Matthew 16, verse 18. Quote part of the verse, it says here, Jesus Christ makes a promise. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The Good News Bible translation says, and not even death will ever be able to overcome it. So if something will not die, or if it won't be overcome or defeated by death, that means it will continue forever, continue on without ceasing. Here Jesus Christ promised, he promised that the church would not die, meaning it would continue to exist from the time he built it, moving forward. That means anyone who is looking for the true church today or for the last 2,000 years, they can find it. We can find it. We can know where it is. It might be hard to find, but it exists. That's a promise from Jesus Christ. Speaking of hard to find, reference also Matthew 7, verse 14. Jesus Christ said, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And he referred to his disciples as little flock. Of the 8 billion people in this world, and 2.4 of billion claiming to be Christ followers, do all of those people fit the description of a little flock? No, of course not. Of course not. It says few who find it. We'll turn next to, or first here in our Bibles, to First John chapter 4. Still laying some groundwork for the study today. First John chapter 4 and verse 6. Jesus Christ said that his church would be small. It would be a small group of people. And that although it is small, he promised it would not die out. So how can we find this church? How can we know which is the true church? This verse provides us some guidance. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And then it says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We can know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. I'd like to read from Albert Barnes' notes on this passage. He says, regarding the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, he says, we can distinguish those who embrace the truth from those who do not. Whatever pretensions they might set up for piety, it was clear that if they did not embrace the doctrines taught by the true apostles of God, they could not be regarded as his friends, that is, as true Christians. He goes on to say, it may be added that the same test is applicable now, today, even 2,000 years later. This was written in the 1800s, so 200 years later when he wrote this. This is applicable now, applicable. They who do not receive the plain doctrines laid down in the words of God, whatever pretensions they may make to piety, whatever zeal they may evince in the cause which they have espoused, can have no well-founded claims to the name Christian. One of the clearest evidences of true piety is a readiness to receive all that God has taught. I thought that was well stated. Well stated. We can, we must, in fact, distinguish the true church from the false churches. Again, we must test all things. We can discern, we can determine the truth from error. Now, testing all things does not mean that we should evaluate all the churches today and decide who is part of God's true church and who is not. It means looking at what the Bible says, as Albert Barnes said, the plain doctrines laid down in the Word of God. That is the source we turn to test whether or not we are part of the true church, to test whether or not we are part of the true church. So now that we've laid some groundwork, I'd like to go through a list of 5 crucial markers that identify the true church. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, but each of these markers are absolutely necessary to be considered the true church. Now, it will be a little bit scripture heavy today. We'll turn to some scriptures and reference others, but if the Bible is true, and if it is the inspired word of God, the inspired by the source and creator of all things, and I think it's safe to assume we all agree with that, then it's important that we show proof from his word, that we show from his word what identifies his true church. The first marker, number one, is the name Church of God. The first marker that identifies the true church is its name, the Church of God. Really? The name is the most important thing or the first thing we look at? Why are we starting with the name? Is it really that important? Isn't it a little trivial? Shouldn't it be the teachings that are the first thing? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. In Jesus Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these," speaking of the apostles, "these are in the world, and I come to you." Then he says, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." That's John 17, verse 11. John chapter 17, verse 11. He says, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." This applied to all Christians down through the ages, all the true followers of Jesus Christ. Later in that same prayer, in John 17, he said, for those who will believe in me through their word," speaking of those who came after the apostles, those whom they taught, that includes us, "keep through your name those whom you have given me." God's name is important. It is significant. There is power and there is meaning in his name. It's unique. It's special. And we could go through a whole sermon about his name and how important it is, how special it is. The third commandment says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The Psalms describe God's name as majestic and as awesome. Jesus Christ called God's name hallowed, holy. And he told the disciples, he tells us that whatever we ask in his name, in Jesus Christ's name, the Father will give them. This name is powerful. This name is important. It's not just any name. It is important. Reference next, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 15. It'll be familiar, I think. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." From whom the whole family on heaven and earth is named. That's Ephesians 3, verse 14 and 15. It says, "We are named after God. We represent him. We bear his name." The church, God's people belong. The church whom God's people belong should likewise bear his name. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 16. We will turn there. This name is important. It's God's church. It belongs to him, and it should bear his name. We quoted part of this earlier in the introduction, or as we were laying the groundwork. We'll read verse 18, Matthew 16, verse 18. In the preceding verses leading up to verse 18, Jesus Christ asked his disciples who people said he was. And they said, "John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And then he said, "But who do you say I am?" And we remember, Peter replied that he was the Son of God. Well, let's read verse 18. It says, "And I also say to you," speaking to Peter, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is the first of three times that Jesus Christ used the word for church, the word ecclesia. Ecclesia. Now, who is this rock that the church will be built on? Some misunderstand it to be Peter. We understand that is not the case. The Greek word used for Peter is Strong's G4074, Petros, and it was the name given or the nickname given to the Apostle Peter, and it means a rock or a stone, not necessarily a tiny pebble, but just a regular old rock. The word used for rock later, and on this rock, is a different word related. Strong's G4073, Petra, instead of Petros, it's Petra, and it means a large stone, a projecting rock, a crag, or rocky ground. basically something that is suitable, whether it's rocky ground or a whole boulder or a gigantic rock, something suitable for a foundation is what this word means. Another reference to tie it in with this, to confirm who this rock is talking about, is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Paul says, "For they," speaking of the Israelites, "drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Same Greek word, Petra. That rock was Christ. So who is the rock the church will be built on? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that rock. He is the founder. He is the leader of the church. He is the chief cornerstone. It belongs to him. He says, "I will build my church." My church. It isn't just any church, ecclesia. It isn't just any people, ecclesia. It is Jesus Christ's church. It is his people. He, God the Son, he, Jesus Christ, built his church, and it should rightfully bear his name. We can also look at the example of the New Testament church regarding the name. We won't turn to the scriptures. We don't need to do that. But we can look at their example. What name did the apostles use when they referred to God's church? They used the term Church of God. Six times they used Church of God. Three times, churches, plural, churches of God. Twice, the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Once, Church of the Living God. Once, the Churches of Christ. And three times, the word Christian or Christians is used. Church of God is the name that identifies God's true church. It's an important marker. Is this the only requirement? Well, of course not. There are many churches of God, churches whose name is Church of God, but they are not the true church. How do we know that? How can we say that? Let's move on to the second marker. The second marker is that it keeps the commandments of God. The true church keeps the commandments of God, and as a subpoint, including the Sabbath. The true church keeps the commandments of God, including the Sabbath. Turn to Revelation chapter 22, if you would, please. Revelation 22, we'll read verses 12 through 14. The true church keeps all the commandments of God. As you're turning there, I'll quickly mention what it says in Revelation 12. It says where Satan makes war with the church and describes those that he persecutes as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ promised that his church would not die. And when you're tracing the true church in history, commandment keeping is a key marker to identify it. No matter the trial, no matter the persecution, the church will continue to obey the commandments. In Revelation 22 here, the heading says, "Jesus testifies to the churches." That's the heading in my Bible. Let's read what it says. It says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." Verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Verse 14, "Blessed," he says, "blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Jesus Christ promises eternal life to those who do his commandments. The commandments are important. The church Jesus Christ built will be commandment keepers. All of them. Of the Ten Commandments, it seems that the Sabbath is the biggest identifier. The Roman Catholic Church officially changed the Sabbath as a core doctrine in 365 AD. They changed it in an effort to separate themselves from Judaism and also to gain favor and thereby protection from the Roman Empire. In fact, they made it a punishment for anyone being idle on the Sabbath. There was a punishment for Sabbath keeping instead of observing Sunday. When you read the history of the Catholic Church and commentary from their perspective, it can be quite infuriating. If you've read through some of those things, they will openly admit You know, if you go through and read some of what the Protestants teach and how they try to explain different doctrines that we don't agree with, they try to use scripture. The Catholics will openly admit that some of their doctrines are not biblical. And they even will call out Protestant believers for incorrectly using scriptures to justify their unbiblical practices. And then, in their smug attitude, they will say that it's not in the Bible, we changed it. The arrogance is just baffling. It's one thing to misunderstand or misuse scripture, it's another to blatantly put yourself in the position of God. God's people, the true church, will hold fast, will teach his commandments. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 31. Focus our attention for a little bit on the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 31. We understand from the New Testament that we, as Christians, as the church, that we're spiritual Israel. Exodus chapter 31. We'll begin in verse 12. Exodus 31, verse 12, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And repeats this in verse 17. It, speaking of the Sabbath, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It's interesting how the Sabbath is the main commandment that the false church distanced itself from. By doing that, they in fact made it easier for those of us who were looking for the true church, helping us identify and find it. Here God says that he made the Sabbath, or his Sabbaths, including the holy days, he made the Sabbath a sign of his people. His chosen ones forever. What does forever mean? It means forever. The Sabbath will also be observed in the future. We can see that in other parts of the Bible. Forever in the kingdom of God. One specific reference is Isaiah 56. It's talking about salvation for foreigners, or for all people, for Gentiles. God says that he will give to the eunuchs who keep his Sabbaths an everlasting name, a blessing for being Sabbath keepers. Then in verse 6, this is Isaiah 56, verse 6, it says, the blessings are also for the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. And then it says, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. This is in the future. God's Sabbath will be observed in the future. Again, that's Isaiah 56 and verse 6. The Sabbath is a sign between God and his people, first Israel, and then the church on into the kingdom. Commandment keeping is a sign of God's people. We know and understand that Jesus Christ and the New Testament church, they kept the commandments. They kept the Sabbath. To be the true church, it must keep all of the commandments. There might be some very nice people in many churches today, but unless they practice Sabbath keeping, they are not, I repeat, they are not in the true church. So is that it? As long as they have the name Church of God and they keep the Sabbath, that identifies the true church? Well, no, there's more. Third marker, but there's more. The third marker of the true church is that it will understand and observe the holy days. Very much related to the commandments and to the Sabbath, but we'll cover it separately. It will understand and observe the holy days. There are churches who bear the name Church of God and who keep the Sabbath, but they do not keep the holy days. The knowledge and the understanding of the holy days, the festivals, some of which we just finished observing, this knowledge appears to have been lost to some degree through the history of the church. Perhaps there were a few scattered brethren, but historical records show Sabbath keeping through history, but for several hundred years, there's no hard evidence of observance of God's festivals. And there are very few, if any, churches today who keep those holy days. Most of them trace the roots back to the worldwide Church of God. So is it really required? Well, what does the Bible say? Let's read, if you would turn to Leviticus, we're not far away, Leviticus 23. Something we read often around the time of the holy days. Leviticus 23, verse 2 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These are my feasts. And then the rest of the chapter goes through and lists each of them, gives instructions for each of them. And four times throughout Leviticus 23, it says forever, regarding the feasts, forever throughout your generations. These are God's feasts to be kept forever throughout their generations. Specifically, it said about Pentecost, about Atonement, about the Feast of Tabernacles. It applies to all of them. God's feasts are to be kept forever. They weren't just Old Covenant. They weren't just Jewish days. They're for all time, and they show God's plan of salvation. Jesus Christ and his apostles also celebrated these biblical festivals. In the Gospels, for example, the word feast is used 20 to 25 times, specifically about holy days. Not about a wedding or about a party, but specifically about holy days. Jesus Christ kept the feast as a boy and all throughout his ministry. After he died, his followers observed the holy days. We know that they kept the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Paul said later in the book of Acts that I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. And later in 1 Corinthians 5, in regards to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he says, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. These are examples that God's holy days were kept in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. They were not done away with. We are to keep them. We are to observe them forever. One more reference before we turn to another scripture. Just a reminder, we likely read it or heard it at the Feast of Tabernacles, but in Zechariah 14, verse 16, speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, "And shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations," that's all the nations which came against Jerusalem, the ones who were against it, "then they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." The Feast of Tabernacles, and by extension all the holy days, will be kept in the future. They are necessary and required now to be God's true church, and they will be kept and observed in the future. Matthew chapter 7, you can turn there. I think of mainstream Christian churches when I read this. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Something we want to be certain will not be said about us. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Verse 23, it says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. Strong words from the rock, Jesus Christ, the one who built the church. Keeping God's law is important. And so many churches today do many things in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. They do many things. They add his name to something and think it makes it acceptable. I mean, we can think about Christmas and Easter. Put Jesus back in Christmas. They keep Easter in his name. Or they preach to believe in him. Those are good things to preach in his name. But you must preach the truth in his name. God says not to add to or take away from his word, from his law, and they have done that. They are not his church. He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." you who practice lawlessness. This brings us to the next marker. The fourth marker of the true church is actively working to fulfill the mission. The fourth marker of God's true church is it will be actively working to fulfill the mission, specifically preaching the gospel and making disciples. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. We'll read verses 6 through 10. Point number 4, the fourth marker is actively working to fulfill the mission. And we'll begin on this point in Galatians chapter 1. This was written in 53 to 54 AD, which was just over 20 years after Jesus Christ died. And Paul says here, I marvel, verse 6, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says, I marvel that so soon you turn to a different gospel. The church is to preach the same gospel Jesus Christ preached. It says here, the gospel of Christ. And here, 20 years later, Paul already needs to warn them, against a different gospel. Most churches don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preach a different gospel. They preach about him. They preach about Jesus Christ. They preach about believing in his name. They preach about forgiveness, about being saved. What is missing? Let's find out in Mark chapter 1. What is missing from their preaching, from their prophesying? Mark chapter 1, this is about Jesus Christ and the beginning of his ministry. So we will look to him. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's see what it says here. Mark 1, we'll read verses 14 and 15. What is missing from some churches' preaching? Verse 14, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, Now after John, that is John the Baptist, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel message very much includes Jesus Christ, but it isn't only or solely about him. Looking back at what he did for mankind, what he did for us is important, but there's so much more. Here it says that he preached about the future kingdom of God, and he preached repentance. That is his gospel. We're already here. Just one page previous, Matthew 28, verse 19, is the Great Commission to clarify what this gospel is. We'll read Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. It says, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel, which focused on repentance and the future kingdom of God. The true church will follow his example. Here he says that they are to make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them to observe all things. We can find combining that with what is at the commission at the end of the book of Mark, and we understand that the commission that was given to the apostles and passed down through the church throughout history was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to make more disciples, and there, through them, by teaching them, they would carry on that work. The true church will preach the same gospel that Jesus Christ preached, the same gospel the New Testament church preached, nothing different. It also won't stop doing this work. It will continue to preach and to teach. It will be busy preaching the gospel all the way to the end of the age, which is hopefully close, but we're not there yet. The work must still be done. Is that all? Oh no, there's more. Another important marker, the last one that we'll go into detail about, another important marker that distinguishes the true church from other churches is that they will correctly teach about the nature of God. They will correctly teach about the nature of God. As a subpoint, or in parentheses, you could put not Trinitarian. Not Trinitarian. I'm guessing a little bit here, but I'm going to say 99.9% of Christians, 99.9% of churches have a wrong understanding of God's nature. They believe and teach the Trinity. Just quickly review what that means. These churches have it listed among their fundamental beliefs. The basic idea of Trinity, which we likely understand, is that there are three separate beings that somehow unified become one being, become one God. In the Life, Hope, and Truth article titled "The Trinity, What Is It?" it says, "How can we understand three persons as being one, or being one being with one nature? We can't." The book My Catholic Faith further says, "We cannot fully understand how the three divine persons, though really distinct from one another, are one and the same God, because this is a supernatural mystery." Later on the same page, we read, "The doctrine of the Blessed Trinity is a strict mystery, that is, we cannot learn it from reason, nor understand it completely, even after it has been revealed to us." How sad to believe that. The Bible is not illogical. The Bible does not lack reason. When God opens our minds, we can understand it. They unfortunately believe that it is truth even when they can't understand it. The true church will only teach what the Bible teaches. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. A few quick proofs about God's nature. Matthew 11, verse 25. Part of Jesus Christ's mission when he was here on the earth was to reveal the Father. That was a big part of his mission, and he did that repeatedly, to reveal the Father. Matthew 11 and verse 25. It says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes.'" Speaking of God's truth, it says the Father chooses to whom he reveals his truth and to whom he hides it from. God is perfect, and it says here that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he has every right to choose to whom he reveals his truth. Continue reading in verse 26. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." Verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." These are the two beings that are talked about in Scripture, God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit was an equal third person, why would it not be written here? It says, "No one knows the Son except the Father." There's a reason it's left out. We understand what that reason is. God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son, they're the two beings, the only two beings currently in the God family. They're two separate beings, and the Father has authority over Jesus Christ, but they are unified. They are one in purpose. They are one in will and in character and in spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is their power, not another person. When we study the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible, we can confirm and prove this to be true, that the Bible doesn't show it as a third being. Even those who believe and teach the Trinity don't understand it. We can read how the Holy Spirit is God's power. And the Holy Spirit is always left out in the greetings throughout the epistles. For example, in Romans it says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." They were careful to include God the Father and Jesus Christ, but not the Holy Spirit, never. These are five markers that help identify God's true church. And all of them are required. If one of them is missing, a church organization is not God's true church. It is not. The Bible is true. We can prove that out. In fact, there are even more markers than these five. I chose these because they are significant and eliminate most. These are significant and eliminate most. The vast majority of Christian churches don't have the biblical name of God's church. They don't have the name Church of God. They don't keep the Sabbath. They do not understand nor keep the holy days. They preach a different gospel, and they are Trinitarian. The church has published several booklets and articles over the years about this topic, about identifying the true church. Kagwa's booklet is titled, "Where is the Church Jesus Built?" Well written, and I mention it because it includes tracing the church through the last 2,000 years of history. It doesn't go into great depth, but it hits some highlights. And that's very interesting. It's important to be able to understand that too. Other booklets that go back decades into the Worldwide Church of God. So I'll list just a few more. We won't go through and explain them, but a few other markers that have been listed in church publications in the past. One is that people don't go to heaven when they die. That's a marker of the true church, teaching that people don't go to heaven when they die, you know, the idea of an immortal soul. Next, rejection of pagan practices rather than adopting them and adding Jesus' name to Christianize it. Rejecting pagan practices is a marker. Another, organizational structure and leadership is listed as a marker. Jesus Christ established structure. He chose 12 men specifically to be apostles. He gave them responsibilities. He gave them work to do, specific tasks. The true church will be organized. Another, the true church observes the Passover on the 14th. Another, they have a general understanding of prophecy. Another one, bears the fruit of the Spirit. That's one I hadn't really thought about thoroughly. Bears the fruit of the Spirit. Both the members and the leaders of that organization will strive for and be examples of godly character. Of course, not perfectly. No one is perfect, but sincerely trying, humbly submitting to God and following his way of life. Another marker, understands the plan of salvation, including the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the resurrections. Another, evidence that God is working in it. Teaches a balanced life. The list could keep on going. What would you add? What would you add to the list? If you can think of some that we haven't listed. Everything that we find in God's word can help us identify his true church. Now, we might not sit down often and go through a list of markers like we have here today. And although that is important, I really believe that is important to do that occasionally, to review the core teachings of the Bible. And for those who are not yet baptized, you must prove it for yourself. You must prove it. Study and decide for yourself where God's true church is. But going through this exercise, it's not about looking at all the churches there are and deciding, making a list of who is and who isn't part of God's true church. What should we do instead? It's good to go through this. We need to know it. What should our focus be? I'd like to start moving towards a conclusion by answering that question. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As a starting point, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The chapter begins with instruction on spiritual gifts. And then it says, if I can find it, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." That's a mouthful. I can barely read it. One body is the emphasis. One body. How does that fit with the church today? One body. For most of the 20th century, the Worldwide Church of God was the main, perhaps the only, organization that had all these markers, all the markers of the true church. But then in the 1990s, I know I'm reviewing things that most of us or most of you lived through, the leaders decided to change those core beliefs, and many people, many of us, many of you, left. And now there are many different church organizations. We left because the leaders of the Worldwide Church of God abandoned God's truth. They changed it. Today, this is approximate, today there are well over 100 different Church of God organizations who claim to be the true church, and most, maybe not all, but most trace their roots back to the Worldwide Church of God. That includes Kagwa, that includes us. How does this fit with Jesus Christ promised? He said, "I will build my church." Church, not churches. How does that work? Is it still the true church today? Well, of course, it has to be. God always keeps his promises. It says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That means God's true church exists today. Back in Worldwide, many believed there was only one organization, one true church, but now there are many. How does that work? It says, "For as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So which organization is the true church? Well, there are two extreme views, and both are incorrect. One view is that everyone out there who claims to be the Church of God, who keeps the Sabbath, keeps the holy days, has a connection to the Worldwide Church of God, all of them, everyone, is the true church. And that's just not true. That's not correct. And the other is that they, or we, our organization, their organization, are the only one that is the true church. Both are incorrect. In the 90s, after the split, the church learned and matured to understand that the church, the true church, is not limited to just one organization. But it also isn't everyone. Now, the good news is we don't have to identify who is or who isn't the true church. That shouldn't be our focus. Our focus, our responsibility is knowing where the church is and, emphasize, and that we are part of it. We don't have to decide who is and who isn't, but we must know and be a part of it. Our responsibility is knowing where the true church is and to be part of it. We'll reference 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people," that is Israel, "false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you," that is the New Testament church, "who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. God hates division. He hates strife in his church. It says so, that he hates strife in Proverbs 6, the seven abominations. "But there will always be wolves among the sheep, and there will always be tares among the wheat." And here, in 2 Peter, his second letter, it says that there were false teachers among ancient Israel, that there were false teachers among the early church, We know there are false teachers in the worldwide church of God, and there are false teachers in God's church today. It seems hard to believe, but within just a few years after the start of the church in the New Testament, there was already heresy and error coming into the church. Just a few years. Satan the devil will attack. He is deceitful, he is conniving. Peter, John, Paul, the other apostles, they were continually warning, like here in 2 Peter 2. They were warning the brethren. If we don't know, if we don't regularly review the doctrines or the markers of the true church, how will we know if we're part of it? How will we know? Peter said here, and many will follow their destructive ways. Many will follow the false teachers. We must be diligent that it doesn't happen to us, that we don't follow false teachers. Now, even though God hates division, reality is there are many churches of God who claim to be the true church. Some are, some are not. Our responsibility is not to evaluate and decide each one. Among all the churches of God, we don't need to decide who is and who isn't. Our responsibility is knowing where that church is and be part of it. And be part of it. As we conclude, I'd like to read Kagwa's fundamental belief about the church of God. It's very short, very concise and clear. It says, the church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. And this can be easily found on the member website. The church is not a denomination, a human organization, or a building, but the people God is working with in any age. The biblical name of this church is the Church of God. Its mission is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all nations and to make disciples of all who respond to God's calling, assisting them in their spiritual development and reconciliation to God. Clear and concise. I'd like to leave us with one final scripture, one final thought that I think is very encouraging. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Paul says here, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. When we consider the division, the church splits, it can be disheartening at times. But we, each of us individually, we don't have control over that, and we can't change the past. It says here that the Lord knows those who are his. God is a solid foundation for us, and we can rely on him, and he knows who are his. It's his responsibility to decide who is and who isn't part of his church. It's not ours. Not our responsibility. He is capable. We are not. Our focus should be to ensure that we think of ourselves, me, you, that we are part of God's true church, that we adhere to living, to obeying, to following the markers, the doctrines, the teachings that the Bible tells us. If we do that, we don't have to identify who are the good guys or who are the bad guys, or the guys in between. We don't have to do that. That's for God to decide. The Lord knows those who are his. So let's put our effort into making sure that we are among his people in his true church.